Well, we are here in week five in our introduction to hermeneutics. Hermeneutics, of course, is the art and science of Bible interpretation. And if you know the answer, raise your hand. What are the three steps to our method of Bible interpretation? Okay, but not... but not instruction following, because I said, raise your hand if you know the So what is it, Rebecca? What are the three steps? That's right. Observation, interpretation, and application. And based upon what we've read and learned so far, what is the one that is most important? Observation, spending time with the text, looking at what is actually in the text. And we spent 2 weeks looking at the subject of observation. And tonight is our second week looking at the subject of interpretation. So this is our outline for tonight's lesson. Lord willing, we will get through the whole thing. The first thing we're going to do is look at the five keys to interpretation. The second thing we are going to look at is we're going to look at some examples of exegesis versus eisegesis. And that we'll talk about the meaning of that when we get there, if you don't quite remember, because we did talk about that in class one. But we'll define those terms when we get there. Then after we take our break, we're going to go over our workbook assignment. And I do have something to add to your homework this week. It's very small. I just need you all to come back with something next week. We'll talk about that during our workbook assignment. But before we begin, let's pray. Father, I am so thankful to be here tonight. I'm thankful to have an opportunity to discuss your word. Lord, your word is precious. Jesus Christ prayed, sanctify them with your truth. Your word is truth. Lord, let us be in love with you. And let us love your word. Help us tonight to understand the importance of rightly deciphering and interpreting the word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Hermeneutics, as we have said before, begins with observation. What does the scripture say? Then moves to interpretation. What does the scripture mean? And it is in the interpretation that we have a serious danger, the danger of misinterpretation. Just recently, I was sitting with a relative. We were talking about the Bible. He was objecting to some of the things in the Bible, arguing that there were contradictions in the Bible and things like that. And I tried to challenge him on some things. I was really mostly focused on him hearing the gospel, but I was trying to challenge some of what he was saying. But the thing that he said was, well, you have your interpretation, and this guy over here has his interpretation, and that person over there has his interpretation, and nobody knows for sure who's right. And you may or may not have heard that before. You may have even said that at some time before. And certainly that is an objection that is raised all the time. But what we need to understand is that the Bible does set for us certain parameters of meaning within the text. And there are only a certain finite amount of things that the text can mean. So right away, we can begin to say, if a person is saying something that the text simply cannot mean, then that's a misinterpretation. And so there are times where we'll say there's a passage that maybe myself and another pastor may disagree on, but that particular passage is one that we can say, as brothers, we can remain in disagreement. We may not have the same understanding, the same conclusion. But if one of us is saying something that the text just doesn't say, if one of us is misinterpreting the text, that's usually very clear. And we can point out how that misinterpretation is happening. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight with the five steps. Looking at the five steps narrows down what the meaning could be versus what the meaning might be, you know, versus how people treat it. One of the things I like to remind people is this: if you believe your happiness is God's primary concern, then you're always going to be willing to interpret the Bible in the way that makes you happy. And honestly, that is the way most people try to interpret the Bible. What way can I twist this text to make it reach my optimum level of happiness? How it can be all about me and what I want. I want blessing, so I find every passage about blessing and I apply it to myself. I want success, happiness, or whatever, so I find every passage about success or happiness and I apply it to myself. I don't want God to tell me not to have premarital sex, so I'm going to go find every text about premarital sex and assume that applies to someone else. And I just use that as an example, but you understand what I'm saying. I find what makes me happy, and I interpret it in the way that makes me happy. And we call that, Bobby asked me about this last week, exegesis, eisegesis, and there's a third one, narcissism, where it's always about me. It comes from the word narcissistic, where it's about me. And that's the way a lot of people want to interpret the Bible. Whatever way makes me happy. Because again, they see the Bible as a fortune cookie. And if I open up a fortune cookie and it says something bad, I'm just going to throw it away and get another fortune cookie. You know? The goal of interpretation is to come to the correct understanding of the meaning of Scripture, and this assumes that we believe that there is a correct meaning. You say, well, wait a minute, doesn't everybody assume that? No, not everybody does. There are some people who believe that the Bible is really up to you. And it can mean something to Ron, and it can mean something different to Wilma, and it can mean something different to Chuck or Sharon or whoever, because it doesn't have an objective meaning. It only has a subjective meaning. I did a podcast about this a couple of weeks ago. A fellow pastor came on the show with me and we were talking, and he said, you know, he has a friend who tries to interpret the Bible in that way, saying that it's not the word of God until you apply it to yourself. And that's when it becomes the word of God. It's not the word of God objectively. It's the word of God subjectively. That's the argument that his friend tries to make. And therefore the you understand how dangerous that can be, right? Because it's just, again, it's all about you. But we assume the Bible has a correct meaning. Our goal is to find it. I don't believe for a second that I know every meaning of every scripture passage in the Bible. As a student of the Bible, I'm still learning. And I make mistakes, and sometimes very, very obvious mistakes. And I try to repent of those and correct myself when I do that. But I do believe the Bible has a correct meaning. In fact, I agree with Dr. MacArthur, who said this. He said, the meaning of Scripture is the Scripture. What he meant by that, if that isn't clear, what he's saying is, you know, if somebody says, well, I'm reading the Bible, but I don't know what it means, then you're really not getting the Scripture. You got to have the meaning to understand the Scripture. The meaning of Scripture is the Scripture. And if we have no idea what a scripture means, then we can have no confidence to say to another person, thus saith the Lord. Isn't that the role of the preacher, to be able to stand and say, thus saith the Lord? Isn't that the role of the man or woman of God, to be able to say to the world, thus saith the Lord? This is what God hath said. You know what Jesus said to the Pharisees? Have you not read what God hath said to you? Isn't that an interesting way of saying it? Have you not read what God said? Indicating that the words are what God said. And so we have to know what they mean. And if we're going to have any confidence, we have to do the work of rightly interpreting the word. Now, I just heard a ding twice. I want to see if it's
mine that's making the ding. And I think it is. I'm going to turn it down a little bit just so that doesn't continue to
bother us. Okay, so part one of tonight, five keys to interpretation. I'm going to put them all up on the board for you. If you'd like to write them down, I would encourage it. Five C's are content, context, comparison, culture, and consultation. We're going to spend a lot of our time tonight looking at each of these five C's. I'll give you a second to write them down. All right. So looking at the first one, content. This one comes from your first step, which is the step of observation. How do you know what is in the text? Well, you have to observe the text to know what it contains. If you have done the preliminary work of excavation, then you should know what is there. You have already searched for terms, structure, literary form. You've already asked the questions of who, when, where, why, and wherefore. You've looked for things that are emphasized, repeated, related, alike, unlike, things that are true to life. And as I have said from the beginning of this class, and will continue to say it, and if you're tired of hearing it, that means it's getting through, as repetition is the key to learning, is that the more time you spend in observation, the less time you will have to spend in interpretation, and the more accurate will be your results. Just today, I was writing my lesson for next Wednesday night. And sometimes, because I study every week and my life is spent in the text, you know, the majority of the week is spent studying. And I was looking at 2 John because that's what I'm going to be teaching next Wednesday night. And I pull out the text and I put it on that white piece of paper, which I told you guys I do. And then what I did was I did it in the ESV, and then I opened up another column, and I did it in the King James, and then I opened up another column, and I put the Greek in there just so that I could look at it and compare back and forth. And as I was doing that, I was thinking, you know, the same things I do every week are the things I'm teaching you guys to do. Because what the first thing I did, I started circling nouns. Who is the elder? It's John. Who is the elect lady? That's a good question. Because there's debate when it says the elder to the elect lady. Is that talking about a woman, or is it talking about the church? Because the church is the bride of Christ. The elect are Christ's people. So, and then later it talks about her children. So if it is talking about the church, who's the children? And then later it says her elect sister greets her. Well, then who's the sister if this is the church? You see what I'm saying? So there's a lot of questions. It's 13 verses. The whole book, it's the shortest book in the Bible, the shortest book in the New Testament, rather. And it's only 13 verses, but I'm writing question after question. Who is this person? Who is this person? Because remember how I told you I started with questions. Questions lead me to interpretation. That's how we have that. That's the process, right? I write down, I circle, I go through. And that all is content because I know what's in it. But how do I know what's in it? I read it, and then I read it again, then I read it again. What's the motto of our class? Go back and look again, right? Go back and do it again. Yeah, every time. Read it. Go back and look again every time. And so by the time I teach that book next week, I probably will have read the whole book. You know, it's only 13 verses. Probably about 50 to 75 times. Because just reading it and going back and reading it and going back. Now, I've already got my notes put together, but I'm still going to read it. Because I may realize I missed something. And until I teach it, I want it to be fresh in my mind. Because the content is what is most important. What is it? What does it say? And it can't mean what it don't say. Right? So content is number one. Number two, context. Now, This one, you could, I've heard, and I've even said it myself, sort of tongue in cheek, that the secret to Bible interpretation is three C's: context, context, and context, or the three secrets to interpretation is context, context, context. And that's true. But in this particular methodology, context is one of five C's. And but I would say it's probably among the most important. It's among the most important. Because this refers to what comes before and what comes after. What connections is the writer making? And I think I mentioned this last time, but just in case I didn't, it's important to understand that if a text is here, you know, let's say you're looking at verse 27 of a text. Well, that means in that chapter alone, you've got 26 verses above it. And if it's a chapter that has 40 verses and you've got the verses after that go all the way down to verse 40. And so all of this and all of this is going to have something to say about that. And what really grinds my gears is when someone will come and read verse 27 and not mention what came before or what came after. Because at best, they are on a surface level of understanding that text. Because the text by itself is dependent on what comes before and what comes after. And then, of course, you've got, let's say this is chapter 5 of a book. You've got all the chapters, you got the four chapters that come before. And if it's a 15-chapter book, or like Romans, a 16-chapter book, you got the stuff that comes after it. Now, there is, the further you get away from the verse, the less immediate context there is, but you still have to consider the context. Like, for instance, the book of Romans. When you look at the book of Romans, the book of Romans can be broken down into five parts. You have chapters 1 through 3, which deal with the sinfulness of man. The end of chapter 3, 4, and 5, which deal with man's justification. You have chapters 6, 7, and 8, which deal with man's sanctification. You have chapters 9, 10, and 11, which deal with God's election and sovereign work with the nation of Israel and the church. We see that between chapters 9 through 11. And then we have the application of all of that doctrinal knowledge between chapters 12 through 15. And then chapter 16, we have the final salutation of the book and the last words of Paul and Romans. So understanding just that framework helps you to understand where you are in the book. Right? Ephesians is sort of that way, but it's two parts. Ephesians has the doctrinal, chapters 1 through 3, and the practical, chapters 4 through 6. And so understanding where you are in the book sets a context. Is this making sense? And why context is important, right? And then, of course, if you're reading Ephesians, you're in the New Testament, therefore you're in a context. You're in a new covenant context. If you read Amos, you're in an old covenant context. A lot of people confuse that because they don't understand the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, except for maybe enough to say, well, God was mean in the Old Testament. You hear people say that sometimes, which is not true. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But understanding the difference between pre-Christ and post-Christ, before the cross and after the cross. So when we talk about context, we talk about immediate context and then the surrounding context, the context of the book, in the context of the book within the context of the Bible and Bible history. I'm going to give you a few things. You can write these down if you want. There are several other types of context to consider. One would be literary context. That's what type of literature is it? Historical context. When is it taking place? Cultural context. And we're going to talk about culture in a minute, but cultural context is how did this group operate in the ancient world. Like, for instance, understanding the cultural context of Corinth helps you understand Corinthians, because to be a Corinthian was to be a person of moral looseness. It was a person, a Corinthian was a person who was basically a sinner. They were known for being sort of like if I said today we're going to Vegas, you know, Vegas is called Sin City. Well, Corinth was sort of the that in its day. It was the place of sin. And therefore, when you're reading the book of 1 Corinthians and you see Paul addressing all these sinful things in Corinth, you wonder why. Well, that helps provide some of the context. Remember, it was Corinth where the man was sleeping with his father's wife, which we assume was his stepmother. We hope, because we hope not his mom. But I'm just saying, it's an odd situation. And even the pagans would have recognized that as being beyond what was right. And Paul says, you know, I can't believe you guys haven't done anything about this. You're just letting it go. You got geographical context. Where is Galatia versus Jerusalem versus Corinth? You know, that's different areas. Theological context. What did the author know about God? That's a very important question. Contextually, you say, well, he's writing on behalf of God. Yes, but is it not true to say that when Moses is writing within a theological context that didn't include at that point David? Because David hadn't come yet. David would be about 1,000 years after Abraham, you know, and so Moses is right in the middle. And so Moses' context theologically would have been much different. So all that, you say it's a historical, but it's also a theological context. There was no monarchy during the time of Moses. There was no Davidic dynasty during the time of Moses. You understand, even though there were certain things that prophesied those things, hadn't happened yet, right? I'll give you a good example of why this matters. When I worked for the high school, when I was in seminary, I worked at First Coast High School, and I was a paraprofessional. Paraprofessional is like a teacher's assistant. And I worked with students who had learning disabilities. And the teacher in the class was named Mr. Moses. He's a great guy, Tim Moses. Nice guy. And if I remember correctly, he was a former Roman Catholic. So he'd been brought up Roman Catholic. So we had several Bible conversations. Sweet man, very, very good man to work for. And I worked in his classroom. One day he saw me working on my master's thesis, because that's what I was doing while I was at school. I would do my job, but I would also take my school books with me, and I would work on my seminary work whenever I had time. And Mr. Moses came, and he was looking at my work, and he was asking me Bible questions. And he said, "Hey, Mr. Foskey, do you think Moses ever met Jesus?" And I, you know, he didn't know, because he had never really studied the Bible. But some of you are like, well, that's such a simple question. Yes, but some people don't know the answer to that question because they don't understand historical context. They don't understand where people are in these times. Now, you might, and I see some of you might be saying, well, yeah, on the Mount of Transfiguration, but that's not what he meant. Yes, Jesus met, or Moses was on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. What he meant, though, was, did they live at the same time? And no, they didn't. But that's something that, you know, not everybody knows instinctively. And so these are all part of understanding context. Okay. The next one is comparison. And I want to introduce you to a phrase. It's not on my notes or on the notes on the board, so I'll write it here. By the way, in a couple weeks, we're going to have all new boards. This whole wall is going to be boards. I'm excited. The phrase is the analogy of Scripture. The analogy of Scripture. Latin, I believe it's analogia scriptura. And it means that Scripture interprets Scripture. The Bible is its own interpreter. So when I am looking at a passage and I am trying to discern meaning, one of the ways that I discern meaning is by comparing that text with other texts that talk about the same thing. The Westminster Confession of Faith, which is high watermark in Reformed teaching, of course, says this. Quote, "The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. So what it's saying is, if you're in a passage and you're having trouble understanding its meaning, then you can go to other passages that are clearer and allow the clearer passages to interpret the less clear passages. Charles Hodge said this: if the scriptures be what they claim to be, the word of God, they are the work of one mind, and that mind divine. From this it follows that scripture cannot contradict scripture. God cannot teach in one place anything which is inconsistent with what he teaches in another. Hence, scripture must explain scripture. If a passage admits of different interpretations, that only can be the true one which agrees with what the Bible teaches elsewhere on the same subject. It's very important what he just said. Because we might come to a passage and you say, well, we could interpret this three different ways. Yes, but if the other passages only allow one way, then that's got to be the right way. See the point? You can't, even if this passage would allow three different interpretations, if the other passages give only one option, then that's the option. That's the one we take, because the scripture is its own interpreter. Does this make sense? This is based on the concept of the law, the laws of logic that we all agree to. All of us live our lives based on the laws of logic. And one of the laws of logic is the law of non-contradiction. Something cannot be and not be at the same time and in the same relationship. Therefore, if this passage says something and another passage says that that's not the case, then one or the other is being interpreted incorrectly. I think the best example of this is Paul and James. And I don't have the time tonight to go into it, but if you are interested, 2 weeks ago on Sunday morning, I spent my entire sermon explaining the paradox between Paul and James. The title of the sermon was The James-Paul Paradox, I think was the subtitle. I think the sermon was, I forget the title. The subtitle was The James-Paul Paradox. But basically what I did was I looked at James chapter 2, verses 21 to 24, and I compared it to Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, which are the two passages which people will say contradict one another. And I showed how they absolutely do not contradict. There is a paradox when, upon first reading, you may not understand why and how they go together, but I showed how they do go together upon a better understanding and a better reading. So I would encourage you to spend the time to do that, because I think sometimes the best way to learn this stuff is to see it done in action. See it done, you know, see somebody walk through the text, and that's what I did. I walked through James and Paul. So before we move on, because again, this is, I said context is important, but this is also, if not equally important, almost as equally important, because I want to ask a question. How do we compare passages? Dr. Hendricks in his book suggests some ways, and I want to suggest some ways to you. The first is by using a concordance. Do you guys know what a concordance is? A concordance allows you to look up words in the Bible. So for instance, if you're looking at a passage about justification, which is what I was looking at in James chapter 2, because it says, was not Abraham justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? That's what James 2:21 says. And that was the passage I was dealing with. And I was asking, does the word justification here mean the same and being used the same as the word justification in Romans 4, which says if Abraham had been justified by works, he would have something to boast about, but not before God. So it seems to contradict, because they're both talking about the subject of justification. So if I was using a concordance, I would look that word justification up and I would look for passages that deal with that word. And that's not the only way to do it, but that's the easiest way to get started, to start looking at key words in the passage, finding those key words. And let me tell you something, justification is almost always a key word, right? And so you look at that word and you look at how it's used in other places. Huh? Yeah, but you know what's funny though? When I was looking up, less than you think. When I looked up the word justification, and now I have tools. You know, as I said last week, carpenter's only as good as his tools, right? I have tools on my computer that allow me to do a little bit of a deeper dive in, because I don't have to use a page concordance. I have my computer, but I have a tool that allows me to look up the original word and look only that word up. So rather than looking up the word justification, the English word, I look up the underlying Greek word, and I say, okay, where's this word used? And that way I'm in case that word's translated differently other places, I want to know when that word's being used and how that word's being used. So that's and you can do that too. Anybody here, because I have a thing called Accordance. It's what I purchased for my computer, but you can do that with Blue Letter. You can do that with Study Light. These are all free sources online. Blue Letter Bible is a free source. Study Light. My favorite is Bible Hub. If you've never used Bible Hub, BibleHub.com or iomemphis.com.org, but it has, Bible Hub's got a ton of good commentaries. And so those are sources you can use to do comparison studies. You had your hand up, Frank. I'm sorry.
Yeah, it's interesting that you bring that up, because it seems like you can't just stop it. The word justification, because then you gotta delve into the word works as well.
Oh sure, yeah. I mean, it's not just one word. Absolutely.
Yeah, I mean that's what it seems like is just a lot of work.
Well, you know,
interpretation in general.
It is. It is work. I'm glad you said that. You know, one of the things that Spurgeon said, and I'm going to misquote him directly because I don't remember the exact quote, but he said, most people don't understand the difficulty of the preaching ministry. And again, I'm not putting myself on a pedestal I'm not making myself a martyr, but he said, you spend most of your life in the position of shoulders forward, head down, studying. And of course, for him, it would have been worse because he didn't have a nice computer screen and he didn't have a comfortable, you know, wing back chair like I do. He probably had a much different setup, and he probably had a quill pen with a dipped ink setup. But the point is, you spend your life doing this kind of stuff. You know, 30 hours a week, you're reading and you're thinking. And, you know, I remember doing other jobs. I've done everything from lay asphalt to load trucks at UPS. And very few things have ever been as taxing as writing a sermon, because you have to do this first. This comes before that. The work of interpretation is necessary. So I appreciate you mentioning that. It is work. But that's what you guys are here to do, learning how to do the work. All right? And it also shows why so many don't do the work. Right now, there's a huge thing going on in the SBC about plagiarism. What it is the president of the Southern Baptist Convention was caught having plagiarized an entire series of sermons. He preached another man's sermons, even down to the point of the personal stories in the sermons that, you know, like if I'm telling my story, like when I just told my story a minute ago about things that happened to me, he was telling it like it happened to him, and he got caught. And it wasn't like he got caught. It was just they played his, they played this guy's, they played his, they played, and they went back and forth. And what it was he was plagiarizing the former president of the SBC. So you got last president and this president preaching the same sermons. And the question was, why? Well, because it was easier to read another man's sermon than it was to do the work himself. I mean, at the end of the day, however you want to interpret it, the motivation, it's much easier. I've had more than once, and this is truth. Bobby, I think, knows about this. I've had more than once a church call me and ask me if I wrote the sermon that they named the sermon. And I said, yes, I wrote that sermon. And they said, well, our pastor preached it. And he's using your sermons as his own. I happened twice. I know that I was, I remember the first one because it was my sermon, What Can You Do While Waiting on God? I used to contribute to a sermon database where pastors would contribute notes. And the reason for that database was so that we share ideas, not copy each other's messages. But that's what he did. He took the message, he copied, he just read it verbatim like it was his. And I remember the call. I said, this is Deacon so-and-so from whatever Baptist church. Okay. And he said, did you write the sermon, What Can You Do While Waiting on God? Yes, sir, I did. He said, well, our pastor preached it like it was his own. What do you think we should do? I said, well, tell him he's got good taste. That's not what I said. But I did say, I said, I was only 28, so probably a little both. But I was, I said I would definitely have a talk with him about his study and his responsibility. Because if he's not spending the time in the Word, and I'm not saying I have never, ever, I mean, I'll tell you, there have been times where I have used other men's outlines, but I always give credit. Because again, if it's a good outline, if it's something I can use, right now I'm preaching, I mean, I'm basically teaching you what Dr. Hendricks wrote. I didn't write this material, but we know what we're doing. I gave you the book and we were all reading it together. You know, it's not, I'm not saying you can't use good stuff, but if you're not doing the work, and again, I know I'm way off the subject. I'm sorry, but it is work and some people don't want to do it. All right. Are we on four or five? Culture, which one is that? Four. Number four, culture. All of us live in a culture, often without even knowing it. Most of us, if you've never been out of our culture, you kind of think everybody lives like you do. And then we start looking at the Bible and thinking everybody in the Bible lived and thinks like we do. And certainly they don't. It becomes very obvious when we're removed from our culture and put into another that the world is not always like our own. And what we do is we tend to impose upon the text our culture. We tend to impose upon the meaning of the text, and at that point we're no longer interpreting the Bible. We're imposing upon it our ideas. I'll give you one for us to look at. This is actually mentioned in your textbook on page 246, but let's turn there in our Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And we're just going to read the text. We won't have time to do a lot of observation and interpretation, but I do want you to read the text with me. And I just want to point out something that I think is important. First Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God and Father from whom all things exist and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ through whom all things are and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Now, we're not going to try to interpret or apply this text. I only want us to simply recognize that apart from the cultural context, it would be impossible to even understand what's going on. Because we no longer have temples on every corner where people are sacrificing daily to those gods and then selling the meat in the market. We don't deal with that. So it's hard. I mean, you know, if you and I go down and buy a rump roast from the local butcher, nobody put that rump roast on a spit and prayed to it an hour before we got there. Right? It doesn't fit culturally for us to even think about meat offered to idols. And a lot of people run immediately with this to the application. Well, we could apply this to alcohol, or we could apply this to, you know what I'm saying? People do that, right? They want to immediately make an application of this passage to something contemporary. And I say, before you do that, before you try to make some kind of extraneous application, let us first figure out what the context, the cultural context was, so that we understand what Paul meant with his audience. What'd you say, friend?
In Corinth.
Yeah, that's right. This had a meaning to them that needs to be understood first. The first thing I want to do when I'm studying a passage, especially a New Testament passage, is try to discern what it meant to Paul's hearers, the immediate audience. How did they understand this? The reason why I said New Testament, in the Old Testament, there are some prophetic passages. It's hard to understand what it meant to the original audience, but we know we can see it fulfilled in Christ. We have the benefit of hindsight somewhat in the Old Testament when we're looking at passages. But in the New Testament, this had an audience. I want to read to you. Now, this is actually jumping to number 5 because this is actually jumping to consultation, but we're going to get there in a second. I want to read to you a commentary on this passage just to show you how, if I didn't understand the cultural context of Corinth, I have tools that can help me. So let's pretend we don't know anything about meat offered to idols, and we just read that passage for the first time. We got fresh eyes. We've never heard it before. We don't know anything about it. What do we do? Well, we can look for all the content, and we can get all the information we can, but then we still might be a little behind the eight ball because we don't know. We've never been there. So we open up our commentary, and this is what it says. This is from the Bible Knowledge Commentary, which is just a one. This is a one volume commentary, whole Bible commentary. It's not super deep. It's not super exegetical, but it's good for this type of information. This is what it says. Ordinarily, the Greeks and Romans burned the less desirable portions of an animal in the course of their sacrifices and retained the choicer parts for personal consumption at banquets celebrating the sacrifices. If a sacrifice were made in connection with a state function, the meat which remained was frequently sold in the marketplace. The Corinthians' question apparently concerned the acceptability of buying and eating meat from one of these sacrificial animals and the acceptability of eating this meat as an invited guest of a person's home and the acceptability of attending one of these pagan sacrifices and enjoying the meal of celebration which followed in the temple precincts. Paul spoke to each of those issues. See, right there, it gives us, in that little paragraph, just a little more context about what's going on. And now we can see sort of the more with better eyes. Now, if I wanted to dig deeper into this, I might could go to a Bible handbook, or maybe a Bible encyclopedia or a Bible dictionary, and look up things like pagan ritual feasts and things like that, a customs book. I've got books on customs and things, and actually see what it was that was going on. Because really and truly, this is an interesting case study. Paul is being asked the question, should we eat meat offered to idols? And his answer, in a sense, was, there's no such thing as an idol. There's only one God. There's no such thing as these false gods. If somebody sacrifices a T-bone steak to Allah, it still tastes like a T-bone steak. You know what I mean? It still tastes good. But if you used to worship Allah and you see me eating that meat, that may cause you to stumble in your conscience. And so I have to consider you before I consider me. And I have to put my brother first, right? So there's a lot. And again, I said I wasn't going to get an application. There's a lot of ways we could apply this. But first and foremost, we need to make sure we're looking at the cultural context, understanding what's happening. Make sense? All right, last one, as I said, was consultation. Consultation is the use of secondary sources. You can only go so far with what you know. And your knowledge and my knowledge is limited. I make mistakes. I forget things. You forget things. We all forget things. So we have to have some sources. When I'm studying for a sermon, I will tell you, I use commentaries because I am not the end-all, be-all fountain of knowledge. Now, I don't go to commentaries first because I want to do the work of observation first, and then I want to do the work of interpretation as best I can with what knowledge I have before I am, when I say influenced, I don't mean negatively influenced, but before I'm influenced by somebody else, I want to make sure that I'm doing my best at trying, because again, there's a certain sweet connection that you have with the Holy Spirit when you're in the Word and it's just you and the Word. And so there is a certain benefit of just relying on what the text says. And it's funny, I've said this before, and I hope you understand what I mean. Commentaries can shed light on the scripture, but sometimes the scripture can shed light on commentaries, because sometimes commentaries will confuse you more than the scripture did. Because sometimes depending on the commentary you're using, sometimes it's not very helpful. So it's often important that you get a good commentary. And I have different ones for different purposes. One volume commentaries I think are great. And one volume commentaries are like, they're usually big because it's the whole Bible. But like a Believer's Bible Commentary, if you take my Old Testament class, I make you buy that. That's your book for the class, because you use that for Old Testament and New Testament. Believer's Bible Commentary is a one volume text. The one that I just quoted from here, which is, what was the name of it? Let me go back. The Bible Knowledge Commentary. That one's put out by Dallas Seminary, I think. So that one's going to be a little more dispensational. So which is fine. It's just, you understand where it's coming from. Yeah.
What's your thoughts on the Wiersbe Commentary?
He's good. Wiersbe's good.
I got us two volumes set up.
Yeah. Yeah. A lot of times what you have with commentaries is you have a pastor's sermons, like Warren Wiersbe, of course, is a pastor. John MacArthur, his commentaries are basically his sermons. So what you're getting is the benefit of their research. And what you find is they're quoting from other commentaries. Which is fine. What's interesting, though, you'll begin to read a commentary. There are two commentaries online that are free. And I've actually begun using one of them. I found it to be somewhat helpful. It's called the Enduring Word Commentary. It's David Guzik is the pastor, and it's a one volume whole Bible commentary. And I found because again, I was looking for stuff on 2 John, putting together and what's funny about 2 John is a lot of commentaries include 2 John as part of 1 John, and I didn't want that. I wanted it to be separate. And I found Guzik's commentary to be separate. It's separated out 2 John. And I was like, well, that's what I want. And so, you know, that's online. It's free. It doesn't cost you anything. BibleRef.com or .net, I forget. That's actually gotquestions.org, which is a great website. It's their commentary. BibleRef, is it .net? So that's two free things, you know, and most of us have our digital, you know, windows with us all the time, our phones or iPads or whatever. So you have an access. But again, use those as a tool, not as the first thing. You know, you make sure you've done the excavation before you start doing the next part.
Have you seen the Holman Bible Dictionary? I've got one of those. It's pretty good about explaining geographical stuff and cultural context. It speaks a lot to that in the Bible. Terms and stuff.
And I don't remember if I mentioned this last week or not, but Bible commentaries, Bible handbooks, Bible dictionaries, Bible atlases, all of these have their place and purpose, right? You know, a study Bible attempts to try to put all that into one thing. And that's fine if you want one thing to carry with you. Like if I had to be shipped to a desert island and they say you can only take one book, I'd probably ask for my ESV study Bible because it's so big. It's got so much good information in it that it would be helpful, you know. But
what I like about the dictionary is it's just all hard facts, no opinions, no commentaries. It's all historical.
Yeah. Well, that's what I say. A good dictionary. I tell you what's funny. You know, Steve Lawson, great pastor, great preacher. He said, you know, the one book that's always on my desk, he was doing a lesson for preachers. He said, is a thesaurus. And you say, why a thesaurus? Because when you're preaching, you have to find different ways to say things to keep people learning. If you say this, you use the same words all the time, people get bored, people get confused. He said, so I have a thesaurus that helps. But that's really neither here nor there. That doesn't really go with study. That goes more for presentation. If you're a teacher, if you're a person who teaches the Bible, having a thesaurus can help you expand your vocabulary. So anyway. All right. So good rule. I'm going to leave you with this, and then we're going to move to the next part. Good rule. If you're the only person who's ever come up with your interpretation, it's probably wrong. There is no novelty in theology. I mentioned this in Set Free this morning because a guy asked a question at Set Free. He says, what if in 2022 there was a new reformation where somebody came up and they found something in the Bible that nobody ever found before and there was a new reformation? I said, it would be wrong. I said, because nobody in 1500, when they had the first reformation, found things that weren't already found in the Bible. Everything the reformers taught were the same things that Augustine was teaching 1,000 years before. And Augustine was simply teaching what Paul taught. It wasn't nouveau. It wasn't novelty. It was rediscovering what had already been taught. In fact, what was Luther? He was an Augustinian monk. And his theology is nothing more than Augustinian theology. He would say he wrote that. Luther and Calvin both attributed their theology and their teaching to Scripture, but to the influence of Augustine. If somebody comes along next year and says, I have a whole new way to interpret the Bible, you run. Because that's not what we're looking for. No novelty in theology. Okay. Exegesis versus eisegesis. We're going to spend a few minutes talking about this, and we're going to look at a few examples. Just to remind you what exegesis and eisegesis are, exegesis comes from the prefix ex, which means to draw out of the text what is contained within. Eisegesis, the prefix ei, which actually in Greek would be a, so it would be eisegesis, which means to read into and to impose into the text something that is not there. And I found an example. I want you guys to give me your thoughts on this. You can think of it however you want to think of it. I'm going to put it on the screen. I'm going to get me a sip of my drink. This is a cannabis truck with Jeremiah 29:11. Jeremiah 29:11. Let's look at it. Open your Bibles. Go to Jeremiah 29:11. Now, this was a truck. I took this photograph at the Callahan Fair. This was a guy who was selling cannabis, selling all CBD oil and all that stuff, which is fine. I'm not here to argue that. But he was selling all of this cannabis paraphernalia. And then I saw on the side of his truck, Jeremiah 29:11. And I got to thinking, I wonder what he means. Because I'm pretty sure he doesn't mean what Jeremiah meant. But somebody read it.
For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope.
Thank you. I know the plans I have for you, plans for welfare, to give you a future and a hope. Now, I posted this online on Facebook.
Why didn't he use the one from Genesis where I've given you every herb and flower? I'm saying that would have made sense.
Well, I don't know this man, and I certainly don't mean to impugn his character. And I said that on my post. I said, I'm not in any way seeking to try to discern the heart of this man. I don't know if he's a believer, not a believer, what. That's not my point. My point is people use Jeremiah 29:11 all the time to apply to themselves when the immediate context isn't really about that. And it really, we're looking at a people who are going into captivity, and God is promising them that he's not going to forget them. You understand this has a context that it's in. Now, somebody did ask me the question. They said, but pastor, can't this promise be applied to all God's people? And I said, well, let's take a step back and just see. Does Jeremiah 29:11 have a universal application for all believers? Well, in one sense, I would have to concede that God does know the plans that he has for every one of us, that God does promise to love his people and not forsake them. So the promises that God has do include, in a sense, welfare. It says he causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him and called according to his purpose. And does God give us a future and a hope? Well, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then yes, he does. But I'm looking at those through the lens of Christ. I have a feeling that this person might be looking at these promises through the lens of cannabis. I don't know that. But what I'm saying is, oftentimes we look at things like this and we say, I wonder what the hope he's talking about here. Because a lot of people use that passage to try to prove a prosperity here and now theology. And that's the danger. Because when we start trying to use the Bible to prove that God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and have everything you want now, or he wants you to be, the future and the hope is always here. If you ever hear a prosperity gospel preacher preach Jeremiah 29:11, it's always about a future and hope here. But let me ask you a question. Is our future and hope here promised by God? Answer is no. The Bible says we will suffer with Christ, our Savior. If he suffered, we will suffer. In fact, that's the one guarantee if you're a believer. The Bible says we will suffer for our faith. If we don't, we're not his. And somebody says, wait a minute, I'm a child of the King. Don't I deserve the best? Nope, not necessarily. We have no guarantee that we will not suffer. In fact, we have the opposite. The hope that we have and the future that we have is not of this world. We are pilgrims passing through. And I have a feeling this guy would see it differently. Again, I don't know him, but I just have to wonder about why that passage. All right, I've discussed eisegesis and exegesis at length, but I want us to look at three passages real quick, and then we'll take our break. These are three passages that I see often eisegeted, meaning often misinterpreted. The first one's 1 Corinthians 8:5. 1 Corinthians 8:5 says this, For although there are many, there may be so-called gods in heaven on earth, indeed there are many gods and many lords. Now Paul is making a point in context regarding the existence of idols. But Mormons use this passage to prove that there are many gods, even though the Old Testament clearly says, and the New Testament, there is only one God. And even Paul, in this context, says, we know there aren't any other gods. If you read within the context, their interpretation cannot be the right one. Because they say that 1 Corinthians 8:5 proves there are many gods, because Paul says there are many gods. He is talking about the fact that there are many idols in the world, but those idols don't actually exist. There are no gods but one. You see, though, how somebody can misuse that passage. That's eisegesis. Luke chapter 5, verse 12. Speaking of Jesus, it says, while he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy, and when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy healed him. I have heard that passage used more than once to try to prove that it is always Jesus' will to heal. All you have to do is believe enough. And if you don't get healed, it's because you don't believe enough. In fact, there was a time several years ago, we had a situation where we were praying for a child that was very sick. We were having a little fundraiser to try to help raise some money for the family because they needed some money for some treatment. We were out in the parking lot out here, and I prayed for the child. I asked that God would heal the child and be merciful to the family. Afterwards, this man walked up to me And he said, "Don't you dare pray that she be healed. God already told me she's healed. And I've already claimed and declared her healing." These are the kind of verses that people like that will use. And they're absolutely wrong. Jesus told this man, "I will heal you." By extension, he did not promise every single person in the world healing. Now, if we are healed, we can believe that God did it. We can trust that the Lord is the only one who can heal the body. Two people can have the same illness. Two people can get the same treatment. One person died, the other person doesn't. It's God who gives life, and it's God who ends life, in a sense. So we can trust that God is the one who heals, but we cannot demand on God's will anything. Last one is Ecclesiastes 9:5. Ecclesiastes 9:5, you don't have to turn there because I know we want to take our break, but listen. "For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten." Some people try to use this to disprove the afterlife because it says that the dead know nothing. And they try to use that passage to prove that there's no afterlife. Let me first of all say this. This is one of those times where it doesn't take very much analogy of Scripture to look at other passages and say there's absolutely an afterlife. There's absolutely something going to happen when you die. The idea that this is telling us the dead know nothing, therefore the dead simply dissolve into nothingness, that is not what the text means. It's reading into the text something that is not there. And it's not comparing the Scripture with the rest of Scripture. It's one verse, and it's in a book that was written about one thing. What is the book of Ecclesiastes about? It's about what happens under the sun. It's about what happens in this world. Everything he says is under the sun, under the sun, under the sun. It's about what happens here. And from our perspective, the dead know nothing. Because from our perspective, they go on the ground. We don't hear them talk anymore. We don't hear them speak anymore. That's what this text means. It doesn't mean they are dissolved into nothingness. It means that from our perspective, they're gone. Doesn't that make more sense when you look at the context of the book, the whole book, rather than trying to take this verse and make it say something that it doesn't? That's true. All right, guys. Well, let's take our break. Hopefully that was helpful. We'll come back and continue after a few minutes. I do want to show you one last thing because we didn't get to it before the break. There is something that can influence your interpretation, and you need to be aware of it. I'm not saying it's wrong or right. I'm saying it is. And that is prior commitments to theological systems. Prior commitments to theological systems can and will affect your interpretation. We see this in things like dispensationalism, covenant theology, or new covenant / progressive covenantalism. Those are all hermeneutical frameworks through which we read. Those are lenses that help interpret. And they can be good, but they are still systems. Calvinism and Arminianism is a system. And those systems are not, like I said, I'm not saying they're bad. I'm a Calvinist. I freely admit it. But I believe that I arrived at Calvinism through my interpretation of Scripture. I believe I got there the right way. If you've never heard, I did five shows when I first started doing the podcast. I did five shows on how I became a Calvinist. And I talked about that it really was the Scriptures that led me there. But I would never in my life deny that the system now is part of what sort of helps in my understanding. You know, once you're in a system, you're in a system. I mean, you can't deny it. And you have to be careful not to let the system skew the text, though. That's the point I'm making. If you don't know, everybody has a system. Everybody has a theological framework that they're working from. Especially people who don't know it scare me, because I'll be talking to somebody and they won't know that they're, you know, committed dispensationalists because they've never heard that word. But that's what the only thing they've been taught. It's like the lady at the high school I was talking to that time about the rapture. And she said, well, you know, well, we know we're going to get taken out before the tribulation. The rapture is going to happen and we're going to get taken out. I said, well, that's one interpretation. And she said, she looked like a deer in the headlights. And she said, you mean there's other ways to interpret the rapture? And I said, yep. And it was just one of those times where it was like, she'd never been exposed to anything else. So she was looking at the text through only one lens because she'd never been exposed to anything else. Yes. Yeah.
Back when Left Behind was a thing, I study Bible, and I'm like, hey, I learned all this stuff you said. Yeah, that's one interpretation of it.
Yeah. I'll give you a good, it's on the list here. OSAS.
Yeah.
OSAS is once saved, always saved. Now, of course, I believe in eternal security. I believe in the perseverance of the saints. Mm-hmm. Which is a form of once saved, always saved. But understand that would affect how you interpret certain passages. If that's your overriding theological principle, then when you go to Hebrews 6, it's going to affect how you understand Hebrews 6, going to affect how you understand Hebrews 10, going to affect how you understand some of the parables. Because there's a lot of things that are going to, you're going to have to look at them through that lens. And again, if you know what lenses you got, then at least you know how to address your own biases. I heard a guy one time, I think it was Dave Hunt, who said, I have no biases. And he was debating James White, who said, the man who says he has no biases is the one who is usually most trapped by them, because he doesn't know what they are. So if you don't know what your presumptions are, if you don't know what those things are, huh? Yeah, your presupposition. If you don't know those going in, then you won't know that you won't even know that's happening. And this will be what happened. Last thing here. Often we say, well, it can't mean X, so it must have to be interpreted another way. Why can't it mean X? Because X goes against your system. That's why it can't mean that. So you got to be careful allowing your system to be the grid. The only grid that you use. All right. So let's go now to our workbook. Your assignment was exercise 49 to 57. To do any one of those, and I'd like to simply ask how many of you did the work? Awesome. Okay. How many of you did number 49? Okay. Now, what was the page? 49 is Okay, so examining the contents, number 49. Everybody turn there in your books, 115. You're fine. And the passage was Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 to 19. And this is what it says. It says there's a direct cause-effect relationship between content and meaning. The content of a passage is the raw material, the database with which you will interpret the text. And because of your work and observation, you already know quite a bit about how to determine the content of a passage. So it goes on to say, as we move from observation to interpretation, we'll start with a short passage to get some practice. For the next 5 days, we'll look at Habakkuk 3, 17 to 19. Now, all of this deals with that. So no matter what number you did, we were all 5 days work on the same passage, right? So we're all looking at the same passage. Let's open our Bibles and actually look at the passage. Habakkuk 3:17. Your princes are like grasshoppers, your scribes like clouds of locusts settling on the fences in a day of cold. When the sun rises, they fly away. No one knows where they are. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not come your unceasing evil. I am... You know what? Y'all let me get a long ways before I realized I was reading Nahum. Y'all let me get a long way. You could have stopped me earlier. I thought something was wrong, but I was like, well, nobody's saying anything, so this is.
I thought it was.
I've had an incredibly long few weeks, and oh, that's a part of the video I can cut out. That's the one beautiful thing about videos. There's always an edit button. All right. So what's interesting is the book ended on the same way, same verse, chapter 3. Wow. Man. Okay. Verse 17 of Habakkuk 3. Though the fig tree should not blossom. Am I right? Okay. Nor fruit on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food. The flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I'll take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places to the choir master with stringed instruments. All right. What's that? Yeah. So it says, as we move from observation to interpretation, we'll start with this passage. Remember to look for term, structure, literary form, and atmosphere. Try to find things that are emphasized, repeated, related, alike, and true to life. Then answer the following questions. Who wrote this passage? To whom was he writing? If you notice that the author did not address his people, you will have found something that makes this book unlike most other books of prophecy. What is happening? What point was the author trying to make? Now, I know a few of you did this page. Does anybody have an answer to that question? What was the point the author was trying to make?
Sum it up, it is well with my soul.
Huh?
It is well with my soul. No matter what, I'm going to, even if there's no food, I'm still going to praise God.
Okay.
Not my circumstances.
In the midst of terrible things happening in your life, you need to trust God.
Okay.
And I forgot those the very scriptures.
I got
Frank has to come to you and check. What would you say, bro?
All you need is the presence of the Lord.
Okay.
Well, I mean, I think that times are getting hard. There's no fruit in the vines growing, so their sin is overtaking them, and there's going to be suffering in this, you know, in this part because of the days that are gone. So take courage, and your strength is in the Lord.
Yep.
That's what he's saying.
Okay. I'm sorry if I looked dumbfounded. It wasn't you. I'm looking for my eraser. I wanted to write some.
Probably
a nail. I'm not gonna live this down for a while. Oh boy. There's something I want to point out in this passage. Does anybody else have anything before we
one last thing? The word though is repeated so many times and somewhere, somehow, I heard it, and I didn't have a chance to check the Greek and whether or not though and when, whether they are the difference between though and when.
Okay. Well, it was a word I was going to point out, but in the word though is in verse 17. The word that that catches my attention though, and though is an important word, the word that catches my attention is the word yet. Because oftentimes the word yet functions similar to the word but. It's a word that means something different. You know, if I say, you know, I'm coming to see you, yet I can't, or I want to see you, but yet I can't. You know, yet changes the direction of the idea. And so, as many of you noted, the idea here is suffering. But what does he say? Yet I will rejoice. And so the word yet, I think, if I, again, as I'm looking at this with fresh eyes and just saying, what words would I be circling? What words would I be looking for? That word yet certainly puts an emphasis on the change going from one thing to the other. Okay. But I think that was good. Everything you guys said was good thinking. Now, did anybody do other pages you'd like to mention? Well, it's all the same text. It's just different. What other, or you have something from this particular one, Chuck?
I was thinking about most of the time there's the prophets are trying to get people to repent, and you don't see that in this passage. I think that though the fig tree should not blossom and there is no fruit, I think there's lack of repentance in that. I thought that's what the
vote
was for.
Okay.
But, I thought that's just one of the things I noticed that there, you know, it's different from most that I've looked at, that there's not no repentance yet. And I thought that might have been why he said, yeah, I will exalt the Lord, even though.
Yeah, yet means even though. Yeah. Yeah, even though, yeah, I will. Okay. Who did anybody do 50? Who did 51? Okay. So 51 was making comparisons. Can you find other examples when the fig tree does not bud? What are the circumstances? What are the lessons to be learned? Did you happen to find anything?
The first thing that came to my mind was the parable of the barren fig tree.
Okay.
I learned it's kind of some sort of like a type of judgment, kind of.
Mm-hmm.
Not bearing fruit, but it all.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely.
And then, from this, it's some sort of type of judgment on the land because of their sin and what they were doing, so their crops weren't producing.
Yep. And the barrenness of the fig tree does remind us of the concept of the lack of repentance. You know, bearing fruit kind of goes back to what Chuck was saying a little bit about the idea of. The fig tree not blossoming maybe more is what you were saying. Yeah. All right. Yes.
I know this is not an answer, but I'll talk about is this a rule? Did you literally saying the fig tree are not blossoming and the fruit are not on the vines? And does that make sense?
Yes.
Is he saying that's happening right now or I know, and that's why I said you might have to look into it.
Yeah, I don't want to try to answer that with, like I said, with fresh eyes. I will say this though, in regard to when we read, remember we talk about context when we read apocalyptic literature, and that's apocalyptic. The word is the type of literature is prophetic literature, and so often it is very. It's filled with symbols and things that point to a deeper meaning. So, you know, I would want to spend a little more time with it before I give you a direct answer on that. Anyone else?
Famine was a common thing back then. Going by historical context,
They didn't have the modern fertilizer and genetics and scientific methods like we do today with greenhouses.
Yeah.
But see, what you did with Yetman, again, and this scares me, and that's the only reason why I'm bringing it back up. What you did with Yet, I found myself doing with Bill and just interpreting it as when. Now, you know, is that massaging the text, or is it not? Or is it okay to do that? I mean, in this context, because I'm you know, he's talking about though this and when. I think though and when have the same context. It doesn't change the context of what is being expressed here. And it plays out, you know. But then that maybe ain't doing that for me, because on initially reading this, I mean, and I don't mean just for this class. I mean, on initially reading this, that gave a meaning to me that was meaningful to me, and maybe that's, you know, I mean, now that kind of scares me when I run into texts like that. Sometimes it scares me, and sometimes it inspires me. I just don't know.
Okay.
Doesn't it explain it before in chapter up in 16? This is, it says, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. And then he goes on, for the fig tree should not blossom. So do we not have to go back to the beginning of the passage? The whole chapter.
Well, that's context. That is what we would definitely do.
So we have to go back. So
yeah,
that's not now. That's when. I think.
I'm thinking when. That's what I'm saying. That's just where it led me to. I mean, or
I
even, and then I think, or even if. Yes, I don't know. That's,
well.
I did a little research on the wind part of it. I think that because it happened 600 something BC before Christ, so I was thinking that he was referring to what was lying ahead, the 400 years of being without God being silent.
We're thinking it's not early Babylon.
It would get after that.
So would those things even grow there? In Babylon?
I don't know.
They were on the verge.
I just know that there was a...
Yeah, they were on the verge.
Yes, James. I'm sorry.
Well, this, not, I don't think necessarily off topic, but just... In the passage, one thing that stuck out to me a lot was at the very end of verse 19, where it says the choir master's playing instruments.
Mm-hmm.
Showed me that it was almost like a song.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like... You know. But that's all I read. That's... Not all I got.
No, but that is an important observation, is that it's written as a psalm, which again goes back to the idea of how we are to interpret it. We interpret it in the, what's that? Yeah, in a poetic sense. In a poetic sense. Now, if you look at, I don't know how many, how did anybody do number 50? Hold on. Let me find it. I turned the wrong page. Did anybody do 53, the consultation? Huh? Okay. All right. Well, the consultation one is where you might find yourself where we are and say, okay, well, some people are saying this is literal. Some people are saying this is poetic. You know, well, what tools can we use to at least look at it from the perspective of maybe a scholarly perspective? What's a tool that we could look at?
Concordance or commentary.
Okay. All right. Well, for the sake of time, I'll just do it quickly. We will look at... What's the book? It is Habakkuk chapter 3. Habakkuk 3:17. All right. Beginning in verse 1, because again, context, it says, in a splendid vision of God's sovereignty that Scroggie calls a theophonic ode, song about God's manifestation, Habakkuk pictures God marching forth against his foes, crushing them by his power and triumphing gloriously. He makes frequent allusions to the Lord's past punishment of Israel's enemies, the judgment of Egypt at the time of the Exodus, the countries that opposed Israel on the way to the Promised Land, and the nations that had to be driven out of Canaan by Joshua. In the first section of the prayer, God's glory and brightness are seen in both the heavens and the earth. The geographical details of Teman, Mount Paran, Cushan, and Midian all speak of enemies of Israel. For example, Teman, a large city in Edom, stands for all of Idumea, and Cushan is probably the same as Cush or Ethiopia. God's power is stressed in these words, especially as manifested over the rivers and the seas and the mountains. And verse 11 refers to the famous event at Gibeon, during which the Lord worked a mighty miracle in the sky to help Joshua win the battle. Here God is seen marching through the land for Israel and trampling their enemies in anger. The reference in 15 is to the crossing of the Red Sea, when there was a heap of great waters on either side of the people of God as they marched through as if on dry land. Habakkuk envisions God as moving through the sea with his horses, and when the prophet heard of the judgment of the Babylonian invaders, he trembled and determined to wait quietly for the event to come to pass. And in the meantime, whatever trials the prophet Habakkuk and his people might be called upon to endure as a result of the Babylonian invasion, though the fig tree may not blossom and the fields yield no food, there be no herds in the stalls, he would rejoice in the Lord and joy in the God of his salvation. Baxter exclaims this, quote, "The literal is, I will jump for joy in the land. I will spin around for delight in God. Here is the hilarity of faith. Joy is at its best with circumstances at their worst. What a victory may it be ours." So that's one commentary on the passage, and it's sort of giving us a picture of what the passage is. So if we're having trouble with the meaning, it's not a sin to go and look up and try to get some more information, try to glean from what others have gleaned. And all I did was look up the Believer's Bible Commentary on that chapter. So that can help. Is that the end all be all of interpretation? No, but it can help us. Yeah, I would have to look at the whole of the book. I would have to begin looking back at the beginning to see who the author's addressing.
The
Northern Kingdom. Yeah.
I thought that was,
it's not the Southern Kingdom. Is it in the Northern Kingdom?
No. So, we have the book itself, and then we have extra resources that we can go to, atlases, dictionaries, and even a commentary to help us to try to understand the meaning of these things. So hopefully that was helpful. I do have one last thing. I know we're way over time, and I know you guys want to go home. Next week is going to be rough, because next week it's going to be darker an hour early. So by the time you get here, it's going to be really dark. So keep that in mind. I know we only got 3 weeks to go, and then it's Christmas time, baby. We get a month and a half off for Christmas. It's going to be great. So here's your homework to add to your homework, because I know you got your reading. Please choose and hand in next week a scripture passage that you would like us to deal with. And if you turn in Habakkuk 3:17-19, I'll laugh. But That would be funny if everybody handed in Habakkuk 3. No, choose a passage, because the very last class is we're just going to be going through the passages you guys choose, walking through the passages, making our observations, seeking to find an interpretation of that passage based upon what we know. Now, some of it may be like tonight. There may be some of it that we don't know right away. We have to do a little looking up, a little research. But that is the night we actually practice doing all that we have learned. Week 8. Don't want to miss week 8. But I need to have the passages ahead of time. So you pick the passage tonight. What's that?
Not that Brexit get excited as an amount we do yet.
And here's the thing. Try to pick a short passage. If you give me a paragraph, it's going to take too long. I need to be able to look at the passage and deal with it and try to make it something that you might have a question about. That way we can seek to answer the question. Okay, we're going to do a bunch, but you only get to pick one and everybody else gets to pick one. I may not be able to do them all, but we'll do the ones we can. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your gift of Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the salvation that comes in knowing him alone. May we go from this place with him in our hearts and minds. In Christ's name, amen. Sorry to keep y'all.